All right. Hey, everyone. Good to see you. Let's see here. I want to jump in here. My name's Matt, by the way. We know each other. We spent quite a bit of time last Sunday, and I was just kind of walking us through our vision, where we are in this season as a church, and how are we going to grow in terms of our relationships with each other? Like, how do we find more meaningful connection and involvement with this church body? And so kind of walked us through a big piece of this is something that we're calling S groups, and sort of five different ways of meeting the needs that we have in the areas that we're trying to grow in. And of course, what all these areas have in common is that it's in the context of getting to know each other better, building our sense of community and church family. But the point is that we could start where we are with what we're needing in the time that we have. And so, as I said, this has been a long process. It's been a team process of prayer and discernment and planning. And we're making some changes that won't be fully in place until the fall. I hope that when that gets here, that's all very clear and self-evident. But all that to say, if you weren't here last Sunday and you call this church home, just highly encourage you to take a little bit of time and to go online and to listen to this, not because it's the greatest sermon in the world. It really wasn't even a sermon. But we're excited about this, and we want everyone here to know kind of what's happening and where we're going. And as I said, we need your help with this shift that we're making. And so I want to say also I appreciate all of your feedback and encouragement on this. I think it's done a couple of things for us. Number one, it's reaffirmed that we are touching with this in the issue we're trying to solve with helping people grow in relationship, that we're on the right track, that it is, you know, we're touching on something significant, and hopefully we're moving forward in a helpful way. And then lastly, I just want to say, if you were here last week and it got you thinking, and you've got some ideas on maybe a social gathering you'd like to see, or you've got an idea or something you're already doing for a service team you'd like to see us start, or if you're here and you'd be willing to host or lead a small group every week, every other week, starting in September, not right now, starting in September, again, please talk with Jeremy or myself. Several of you have already done that. We appreciate that. And if this just makes it a little bit easier, because I'm scary to talk to you, if you want to email sgroups@commonwaychurch.com, let us know what you've got. Let us know your ideas, your questions, and we'd love to get that going. All right. Does anyone know what today is besides Sunday? And we got some people wearing green. Yes. If you didn't know, today is St. Patrick's Day. So green beer and leprechauns, right? I thought that's what... Okay, I was actually hoping that we could have Jeremy come back up here and do his Irish accent again for us. That's a joke if you were here a couple weeks ago during announcements, but I guess you had to be here. Well, for several years, I have thought about talking about St. Patrick around this time of year. This is one of those odd areas where our broader culture acknowledges and celebrates this, right? It's a day, it's out there. Without really knowing for a lot of us what it's actually about. And there are actually some really important things I think that we can learn from his life and what it means for us to be a church. There are some challenges for sure that he kind of raises for what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. Well, St. Patrick's Day is always on March 17th. That's the date of his death, not his birth. And that, of course, March 17th is a different day every year, right? And so year after year, this comes around, and I think to myself, oh, I want to talk about this, but that was on Wednesday. It's over. It's ancient history. Forget about it. It's too late. Well, not that long ago. Actually, it was a while ago. It was in the fall. I was doing a little planning, and I realized St. Patrick's Day was going to fall on a Sunday. This is it. This is my opportunity. Or I have to wait 6 or 7 more years, however that works. I don't understand that with leap years and all that. So anyway, today it is. And I want to start by reading something that Jesus says. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, or pull that up. And just to let you know, we're going to be celebrating communion at the end of our time. this morning, and so you can be preparing for that. And when we get there, I'll explain just practically how that works here, and hopefully it's all very, very simple. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus says, and we're going to start here and end here. You are the light of the world. And he's talking to his followers. He's talking to any of us who claim and want to follow Jesus. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. All right. St. Patrick, before he was a saint, and this is like in the 400s AD, first off, he wasn't Irish. Did you know that? Look, we're already learning new things. This is amazing. He was born in 389 to actually Italian parents, and he lived on the kind of the border of the Roman Empire in what was then called Britannia. I assume that's where we get England, because that's where that is now, modern-day England, UK. His father was a man named Calpurnius, and he was a Roman magistrate. He was also a business person, and he was a pretty prominent, respected teacher, like a teaching elder in their church. Patrick's grandfather was a priest, and their family, just because of where they had been and all that, they were pretty well off, like a fairly wealthy, prominent, respected family. Patrick was raised in a Christian environment, but he wasn't really into it as a teenager. He sort of rejected the faith of his parents. I don't know how many of you know this, but teenagers sometimes do things like that. So he ridiculed the clergy, okay? And he spent most of his time hanging out with other alienated youth. And he lived a bit on the wild side. Well, at 16, there was a band of Celtic pirates from Ireland, and it wasn't called that, it's something else. I don't really want to try to pronounce it. Well, they came over, and what they would do is kind of sail up and down the coast of Britain, and they would kidnap people, usually kids, in the night for the slave trade. And so Patrick is 16 years old, and he's doing who knows what, and he gets kidnapped. He gets taken with some other young men, children, really, put on a ship, taken back to Ireland, right? And then he's hauled 200 miles away to the north of Ireland, where he's sold to a prosperous Druid chieftain who then forces Patrick to herd his cattle as a slave. So he's just gone from like kind of rebellious, but more or less life's going okay for him, and he's got a wealthy, stable Christian family, and he suddenly finds himself like off the map, right? He's gone. He's a slave. He is in big trouble. But over time, Patrick begins opening his life more and more to God. He constantly remembers the words of his father saying, you know, who God is and that God can deliver. And over time, Patrick's out in the countryside as a slave, and he's, you know, herding sheep and cattle and pigs and whatever. But he's outside. And he starts to have this sense of like being out in the wind and under the stars that God is present everywhere. This sense that God is with him even in this. And eventually, Patrick devotes his life to Christ. And we know this because later on, years later, he writes all this down in his autobiography. Well, as Patrick spent more and more time with his captors, he came to really understand the Celtic people. He understood their language, their culture, what motivated them, what they loved. You could see that Ireland is isolated just enough that it was just beyond the reach of the Roman Empire. So they had never conquered up here. They actually hadn't even colonized. And what that means is that Ireland had remained this isolated, untouched by the outside world, very, very different culture from the rest of like the known world. Patrick learned that the Celts were illiterate. He discovered that they were really passionate, that emotion was important to the Irish. He was raised to value most like calm, cool, rational, let's talk philosophy, rational thinking. They were passionate in everything, in their storytelling, their drinking, their love of art and music and nature. They had a much more mystical worldview. They were very open to spiritual things in general. That's how they saw the world. Just to get a sense of their passion, historian Thomas Cahill describes the Celts stripped before battle and rushed their enemy naked, carrying sword and shield, but wearing only sandals. We got to wear shoes, obviously. Howling as if possessed by demons. Now, that's quite a mental picture, isn't it? Okay, you win. That's what I do. You win. You can have this one. So Rome, like in the West, the Britain, you know, Europe, they think of the Irish, of course, as wildly uncivilized, as these run around naked, light your hair on fire, barbarians. And Patrick, growing up on the island next door, you know, he grows up and he hears these stories about these crazy Irish. And then he's among them as a captive. But amazingly, over time, something begins to happen in Patrick's heart. He actually comes to love his captors. And not in like the Stockholm Syndrome, like twisted way. He begins to really understand them, to identify them. He actually comes to a place where he wants the best for them, including ultimately their reconciliation to God. And then something unexpected happened. After 6 years of slavery, Patrick, who's now 22, he has a vision. He has a dream. He hears a voice in the night that says to him, "You're going home. Your ship is ready." Excuse me? Well, he gets up in the night and he begins the 200-mile walk over back to the coast, and he coincidentally finds a ship there, and he negotiates his way on, and long story short, he ends up back in Britain. He goes home. But of course, he's like a different person than when he left all those years ago. Not long after this, he becomes a Catholic priest. He learns Orthodox theology. He's taught and trained in all the traditions and practices of the church. And he spends the next few decades serving as a priest in Britain. And he does that faithfully, just kind of living his life. All the while, I guess assuming that whole slave captive thing in Ireland, that was just an episode from his past. Like, you want to hear a good story, right? Like a harrowing story from his youth. I don't know if you've ever been through something where, you know, it was something that changed you, something in your past, maybe a difficulty, and you came out of that, or it was in your past, and you kind of look back and you go, what was that about? Anybody have that? Like, how does that, my life now, connect? And so I imagine that's kind of what Patrick's thinking about the whole thing. Now, just so we're on the same page with what happens next, there is a scene in Acts where the Apostle Paul is going out and he's moving farther and farther away from Jerusalem, telling people about Jesus, planting all these churches, just doing Paul stuff, right? And he finds himself in a place called Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And reading this account, you get the impression that he has a plan. He's got a strategy. We're going to go here, and then we're going to go here, and then we'll move up here in this region. He's got like a map in mind of what he's trying to accomplish. Well, all of his plans go out the window very suddenly when this dramatic thing happens to him in Acts 16, verse 9. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia, which that's another place, that's northern Greece, which is just across the Aegean Sea from where Paul is receiving this vision. Vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul decides, I think God might be speaking to me and to us. And so he changes his plan and he goes over to Macedonia and continues his work. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Patrick, because at the age of 48, he's just been doing his thing as a priest in Britain. Which, by the way, 48 is essentially past the life expectancy of a person living in this time and in this place. At the age of 48, though, he has another vision. This would be the second time this has happened to him. The first time when he was 22, your boat's ready, get going. And in this vision, an angel named Victor appears to him with letters from Patrick's former captors. And in the vision, Patrick takes the letters and he reads them and he hears his captors. He reads his captors saying things like, you know, we want you, servant boy, holy servant boy, to come and to walk among us. He's like, first of all, I'm not a boy anymore, but he got the idea. Anyway, he says, I've got to do this. Patrick interpreted this as his Macedonian call. That's an important connection to make. In other words, he sees in that some kind of inspiration in what Paul had experienced when he was called to go to Macedonia. Patrick realizes, I think God might be trying to tell me something here, so I've got to go back to the Irish. Well, he tells his bishops about his plans, and they reluctantly say, okay, I mean, if that's really what you want to do, remember what happened last time, but go ahead, it's on you. And so at 48 years old, past his life expectancy, in the year 432, Patrick gathers a small group and goes to Ireland as a bishop to Ireland. Now, my question is, what would possess Patrick to go back to the people who kidnapped him, who forced him into slavery and treated him badly? That's a good question, isn't it? Like at the stage of life when he's supposed to settle down and get things in order, he voluntarily risks whatever life he has left to go back to a bunch of people who everyone around him, everyone in Britain, including the Catholic Church, would have said, these people are wild, uncivilized barbarians. Who does that? And you can imagine, most people in Patrick's shoes, that's the last place you probably decide to go back. And then how is he going to approach these people? And right away, we see something interesting. Patrick makes a move directly against what everybody thought he was going to do. The other important part of this is the year before Patrick goes back to Ireland, the British church, the church in Britain, had sent their first bishop to Ireland. And it was a guy named Palladius. And Palladius did what bishops, what priests do or did at the time. And it's this. The point isn't to reach new people. The point is to take care of Christians. It never crossed their minds that we might go tell people about Jesus or start new churches or anything like that. At this point in church history, and again, we're talking the 400s, they went to places where there were already well-established groups of Christians. And so Bishop Palladius arrives, and he goes south because in the south there are Roman merchants that are over there. They're non-Irish, non-indigenous people there just making a living trading goods, but they're good Catholics, right? And so they say, we want a priest, and we want somebody to hear our confession and to administer the sacraments and so on. And so Palladius just follows the script. That's what you do. You go take care of the flock. Who cares about the pagan Celts? Who cares about anyone else? Well, Patrick shows up a year later, second bishop, and he ignores all of this. That's important to know. Right away, he's thinking differently. Instead of going south, where there were already Christians, he goes north to back to the people who had captured him. These people who, there were no churches, they knew nothing of Jesus. He is arguably the first person in 100 years at this time to have this perspective, to purposefully go where there's no established church. Just to make sure we're all on the same page, what that means is what the Apostle Paul had been doing, what you read about and many others in the New Testament, that had come to a complete stop by this point in history. So what Patrick's doing feels very, very new and strange. Now, in Celtic Ireland, unlike the broader Roman Empire, there were no cities. There were no roads. It was just a series of sprawling villages and huts and goat paths. That was their road, right? And it was a tribal culture. It was a tribal system. In Ireland at this time, they had about 150 extended family tribes that were, get this, totally independent from each other, all doing their own thing, all fiercely loyal to their own druid chieftain or whoever. Fortunately, at this point, they did at least have one thing in common. They spoke the same language, ultimately. And Patrick was fortunate enough that they spoke the language that he had learned as a slave all those years earlier among them. Now, another clue, and we're trying to put some pieces together. Another clue about what's going on in Patrick's mind at this point. Again, because he's got to go, where do I start? How do I relate to these people? Because, you know, everything I've heard is these are, in my experience, is it's a bit rough. Remember how I told you that Patrick kind of identified with Paul's Macedonian call? Remember that from a few minutes ago? Acts 16, that was inspiring to Patrick. He's like, oh, that's happening to me. Well, Paul goes to Macedonia in Acts 16, and then in the next chapter, Paul ends up in Athens, which still exists. And this is Acts chapter 17, and I want to pause on that because I think there are direct implications what Paul does with, again, in Patrick's mind, how he sees himself and what he's supposed to be doing, and direct implications for how Patrick approaches, because he knows about all this. And I think these implications are why you know Patrick's name today. So Acts 17, Paul is walking around Athens, and he notices there are all these idols everywhere. So it's a very religious city in that sense. Now, you think about this. Paul is an educated man, right? He's raised in a Jewish home. He's been raised from birth on the Hebrew scriptures. And let me just ask you, what is the number one law? Like, when it comes to, like, the predominant number one law, and the prophets say this as well, when it comes to idols, graven images. We should start over. Don't have them, right? Don't do it. Never. No exceptions. You are to have no images or idols. It's the first of the Big Ten. So it's really important. So Paul's walking around, and what's he see? City full of idols everywhere he looks. So what would have been the easiest sermon for Paul to stand up and preach? Bad. You're bad. Don't do that. Number one commandment. He could have preached against idolatry, and look at all the examples from Scripture. And he would have been right. He just would have made no difference at all. And Paul is smart enough to go, I got to think about how I do this, because I'm not here just to preach at everyone. I'm not here just to make a point. I'm trying to actually make a difference. And he does a brilliant thing. He finds an altar in Athens to an unknown god with this inscription on it. And this is kind of funny. The Athenians, they didn't want to offend any of the gods. And so they thought, we might have left one out by accident. And so let's have an empty idol altar. Just in case the new god shows up, we can say, oh, we didn't know what you look like. Get it? Because the idol. We didn't know what you look like, but now we do. So here you go. We've got an altar for you. So that's sort of how they thought. Paul goes, I have an idea. Verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. He goes, you're religious. I'm religious. This is amazing. We like have that in common. We're all pretty religious. Like, we believe in a spiritual realm and higher things. And they're going, okay, you know. And he goes on in verse 23, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown god. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. Paul says, I'd like to talk to you about this god. And guess what he does not go on to preach about? He doesn't go on and preach against their idolatry, which he could have done, and he would have been right. But instead, he's looking to build a relational bridge. He's trying to find a way to find things in common. He goes on a few verses later, talking about the one true God. Paul says, and I just want you to hear the tone of this, and you're going to see it. He says, good news. I have good news for you. You're on the right track. Because, look at verse 27, God did this. He revealed himself to us in human history, so that they, that's people of all walks of life, Jew, Gentile, Greek, Roman, it doesn't matter, so that they, all of us, would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. And then he goes on, and he does something really crazy. He says, do you want to know how near he is? Well, I can tell you. And actually, your own philosophers can tell you. And then he quotes one of their own Athenian philosophers named Epimenides. He says, I mean, you have this in your own books. You have this in your own writing. For in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. I strongly suspect that the Jewish tradition that Paul had been raised in would have a problem at this point. Like, whoa, 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 no, Paul, you are talking to pagan, Gentile, Greeks and Romans. What do you mean God's not far from them? Paul, did you notice that they're breaking the first commandment, like every second of every day? And they're a million miles from God. And by the way, Paul, what are you doing hanging out with people like this? And then Paul goes on to explain that since God is living, he doesn't have to live in a temple or statues made by people. And his point, and it's subtle, is he's simply saying, then idols aren't logically necessary. But he doesn't say, haven't you evil people heard about the Ten Commandments? He doesn't position himself as, I'm here to be against. And this is really significant. He leans relationally in the direction of people that he disagreed with on a big thing, right? People he's trying to influence. And for sure, he goes on and he preaches about the resurrection of Jesus, which that's not watering things down. That's not compromising. In fact, he gets done and a bunch of people go, huh, that's ridiculous. And then it says there are others who say, oh, we want to hear more. Come back tomorrow and we'll talk more. So that's an example. Paul saying to himself, how can I meet these people where they are? And instead of condemning them, instead of judging them, he's saying, how can we connect relationally? What do we have in common? And did you notice that he's encouraging in many ways? Like he's encouraging of their traditions. First of all, he knows them. He respects them enough to have learned what the Epimenides, I haven't read Epimenides, what their own philosophers and other places he quotes their poets. He tells them God is not far from any of us. You almost get the feeling that Paul's not there to make a point. It's almost like Paul's trying to make a difference. And there's a difference between those two things. And so he's asking, how can I best make a difference here? Well, back to Patrick. He goes into these tribal villages with a very similar posture, very similar mindset. He starts with where they are. And he starts with respect and love and honoring who they are, which sadly was a brand new thought for this era in the church. It wasn't always that way, but they had forgotten. Patrick and his people, they lived alongside the Irish. They didn't isolate themselves in monasteries. They didn't show up and say, let's build Roman-style cities. They lived among the Irish in the villages. They asked permission first. Can we live among you? Can we share life together? He listened to them. He cared for them. Roman religion at this time was mostly focused on issues up here. So like salvation and how to get to heaven. The Irish are going, what? We want to talk about life on the ground, like work and dirt and our family and our kids and like the struggles that we're facing. And so he did that. He earned their trust and their respect. They began to come to him after a while for him to help them solve their tribal and familial conflicts. That's pretty cool, huh? There's something about this guy. He's like in tune with the gods or something. He can help us. He prayed for the sick. He counseled people. He set up schools in the villages to help them learn things that they wanted to learn, which means he did not teach them Latin. The year is 432. The rest of the world speaks Latin. That wasn't helpful to them. Just to help us understand how big of a deal this was, let me put this in perspective. And I'm not picking on anybody, but the Catholic Church did not stop having Mass in Latin. This is long after everybody stopped speaking it, okay? They did not stop having Mass in Latin until 1965. Patrick is like 1,500 years ahead of his time. They knew that he was absolutely for them, for their good. He respected their love for nature, for music, their deep respect for animals. He honored their appreciation for storytelling and poetry and visual symbols and drama. And in no way did he try to Romanize those things out of them. And I know you're looking at me like, of course, why would you do that? This hadn't been done. This is not how the rest of the church, the Catholic Church, was operating. He did not think that his culture was superior, that we got to make you sit down and be rational and get rid of this emotion and look like us and think like us. For example, he realized that they're illiterate, not because they're ignorant, which is what everybody else thought, but because they chose to be. And the reason they chose to be was because they so valued oral culture. I mean, they're bards, they're storytellers, trained for 12 years to be able to communicate the stories. They just valued that above the Western definition of intellectualism. Now, I'm sure he wasn't perfect. I'm sure he made mistakes. There are probably things about him that we could look at from our vantage point now and go, that was ignorant. But I'm telling you, for that time and place, he was like from another planet, right? He found several bridges, ways creatively to help them understand who Jesus was from their culture. And there are several things I really like about the Irish Celts. For one, they believed that the sacred and the ordinary were like one and the same thing. They didn't divide. They didn't say, over there's your cathedral or your church and here's my everyday life. They thought all of life is sacramental. Like work and play and marriage and family and relationships and feasting. It's all spiritual. Do you know what Patrick did? He affirmed that. He said, well done. Like, you're on the right track. They actually believed, and they have a really cool phrase, they believe that in certain places in nature, that heaven and earth overlapped. They intersected. Do you know what they called these places? Thin places. Patrick's like, right on. That's awesome. And that's essentially all of life when you have that life as a sacrament mentality. Of course, he challenged them not to worship creation, but to worship the God behind it. Get this, Patrick discovered that the number three was really significant to the Irish Celts. That triads show up all the time in their stories and in their everyday expressions. He realized, or he learned, that the Irish Celts imagined some of their gods and goddesses in groups of three. They even have one god who they believed was one, but had like three different faces. I don't know, is there something he could do with that? There's a connection that he could make somehow. He didn't say, just like Paul in Athens, he didn't say, you guys are being silly. He said, you're so close. You're on the right track. Let me just tell you about this God with three faces, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For the Irish, their gods were temperamental, capricious. They were sneaky. You had to watch your back. In fact, their tribal religious leaders, these Druid chieftains, that was how they maintained their power. We're going to guard the secret knowledge. You got to come to us. You're at my mercy. I have the keys. Well, Patrick shows up and says, hey, good news. God is for you. He loves you. This is for everyone. And then the way that Patrick lived, openly among them, no power struggle, not trying to benefit from them, they realized, oh, this is open for everyone. There are no secrets here. This is for everyone's benefit. Patrick learned that they appreciate paradox. So it's not just black and white, this or that thinking. They like that tension of two things being true at the same time. And so he was able to connect some dots and say, I want to tell you about a dying savior. That's a paradox, isn't it? A dying savior. They were still practicing human sacrifice when he showed up, because you got to keep the gods happy. And he taught them, you don't have to do this anymore. That this God calls us not to die for him, but to live for him, to live for each other. He noticed they had these tall, really tall standing stones. And again, they're into symbols, they're into imagery, and it represented the people's desire to connect with the heavens and to reach out to the Most High God in a visual way. And when they came to faith, or when villages came to faith, under Patrick's guidance, they replaced those stones and they put in the very same place, essentially communicating a lot of the same things, the kind of classic Celtic Christian cross. And they're big. And the Celtic cross has a circle around it that represents, in a visual way, the themes of creation and redemption. The other thing that he did was, in many places, he allowed them, because they've got all these festivals from their old religion, they have all these traditions. And Patrick found lots of creative ways to help them graft the new onto the old. They didn't have to just abandon their whole culture and look like Roman Christians. Come on, don't you love this guy? One more thing. He was the first person in history, the first public person to campaign against slavery. Ever. See, he had never forgotten what it was like to be a slave himself. Within Patrick's lifetime, the slave trade in Ireland stopped. Intertribal warfare dramatically decreased. Of course, none of this happened overnight. Remember how I told you when Patrick was 48, like already near the end of his life when he went? Well, he lived another 28 years and served the people of Ireland. And he died there as one of their own. The Annals of Four Masters, it's an ancient document that we have, says that Patrick's mission planted over 700 churches, that he appointed or ordained like 1,000 priests to serve the people, that 30 or 40 of the 150 extended tribes were substantially followers of Jesus. Boy, I bet that the Roman church, the church back on the continent, the church back on in Britain, they had to have been out of their minds excited about this, right? They had to have been jumping up and down. This is amazing. This is unprecedented. Frankly, it's unprecedented even in New Testament terms. So we're talking a movement. We're talking monumental. So they had to have been just ready to cheer on his success and praise God, right? No. Nope. They criticized him openly and cruelly. The generation of bishops that had sent Patrick over to Ireland, the British guys who sent him over, well, they went, whatever happened to them. And their successors looked back on their predecessor's appointment and said, we want nothing to do with it. And they washed their hands of the whole thing. They questioned Patrick's methods, his approach. Patrick, what are you doing with these people? You're supposed to be spending time with church people. Don't you know that's how we do it? They were offended and angered that Patrick was spending so much time with pagans and sinners and barbarians, who, by the way, they knew nothing about. Who does that remind you of from the New Testament? Yeah, what the Pharisees are constantly criticizing Jesus over. For them, it was all about control. Become like us, then you'll belong. Jump through our hoops, look like us, and we'll be glad to have you be a part of us. But until then, we are going to spend every breath we have preaching against you and condemning you. See, Jesus wasn't at all concerned with guilt by association. And you realize that people whom the religious leaders labeled as sinners, what was their posture to Jesus? They were drawn to him. They wanted to be around him. They felt loved by him. This is a fun little exercise. If you had sat the Apostle Paul down, put Jesus beside him, right? And then you'd sat the Pharisees down, all in the same room. And if you had given them a quiz about theology, do you know what you would have discovered? They all believed pretty much the same things. Like, they all believed there was one God. They all shared the theological belief that this one God created everything. They would have been on the same ground in terms of the morality and the ethics of Hebrew scriptures. They all believed that we should care for the poor, and on and on. They agreed on just about everything. So why were they so different? And the answer is, they had a vastly different approach. They were constantly butting heads over their approach. In fact, their approach was so different, it was the Pharisees who had Jesus crucified and later Paul arrested. You had the Pharisees preaching against stuff and making their point about righteousness and holiness, and we've got a corner on God. And if you're like us, you can join us, but until you become like us, you're in trouble. And it didn't make a bit of difference. And then there's Jesus, Who, by the way, did Jesus believe that holiness and righteousness and living like God intends, that that was an important thing? Yes. Yes, he did. He apparently thought sin was a big enough of a deal that he was willing to die for the sins of the world. But his approach was so, so different. His approach was, I'm here to make a difference. I'm not here to preach at people. I'm not here to make a point. I want to see lives changed. How can I build a relational bridge to the people I'm trying to reach? And that's what Patrick did. He was determined to meet people where they were without judgment, without condemnation. And yes, he was also able to speak boldly and clearly when he needed to speak up. But his focus was on something other than just going around making points and telling people why they were wrong. So as this Celtic movement exploded, do you know what happened to the Roman church during this whole time? Downhill, stopped growing. During this time, the Roman Empire had fallen. That part of the world entered what we now call the Dark Ages, and the Roman church just struggled to hang in there. They insisted on controlling everything and making everything look like them. Do you know that saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do? Well, they had a different take on that. It went like this: wherever you are, do as the Romans do, right? And so the Celtic expression of Christianity continued to grow and to thrive and adapt, and the Roman counterpart resisted and declined. Within a few decades of his life, Celtic missionaries were now being sent out from Ireland to Britain, Scotland, Scandinavia, Germany, all the way down to Rome itself. Like, we're on a rescue mission. And they continued to grow and to thrive. It was the only branch of the church that was growing during this time. Side note, just in case this ever comes up on a quiz, the Celtic monks, they were busy copying for posterity. They were taking the fragmented and damaged from all that manuscripts of the time. And they were more and more scarce. And they were copying down for posterity the classic Greek and Roman literature that historian Thomas Cahill argues is one of the reasons they saved civilization and why we have them today. But again, the Roman authorities, those with the institutional power, not having it. And so they continued to resist and to delegitimize the movement. At one point, Rome called a synod, which is a special meeting, and they said, We gotta stop these Celtic Christians. We got some major, major, major issues with them, and we gotta have a council. And so this is in the 600s AD. And they called them together, and they were mad about two things. One, they were mad about the date that they were celebrating Easter on. So that's terrible. And the second thing that they were perhaps most worked up about is that the Celtic priests weren't cutting their hair the right way. You can't make this up. We're going to call a special council. Our number one point of contention is that your Irish priests aren't wearing the proper tonsure, is what they called it, that priests wear. Let me just show you what they were supposed to have. I mean, why anyone would not want to have that haircut is beyond me. I mean, we laugh because it's so incredibly sad, right? And over time, the worst part is the powers that be, because they had the authority and the money and everything else, they won out. And the Celtic expression of Christianity slowly faded from the earth. It still exists today in a few places in Ireland, Scotland, and England, and I got the privilege of visiting one of those actually a year ago. Well, as we move into communion, what does all this mean for us? And I got a couple thoughts here just to wrap up. I don't want to say everything, because I just like us to be thinking about this story and his life and what happened. But a couple of things. First, I think the Roman church's fundamental error, and where it really started to go downhill, was in making it all about them. That by that point in history, they weren't interested in reaching out or finding new people. It was like, let's make our people happy. And we're in, we're good. Who cares about everyone else? I mean, there is that tendency in any organization. And it could be an incredible movement, inspired, you know, all these things happening, the Spirit's moving. But man, if you're not careful, stagnation, decline, total irrelevance is where that goes. So that's something for us to be conscious of. It takes effort and it takes intentionality. There's always the temptation, and this is for us, for a local church to say it's just about those of us that are here in this room. I'm good. Are you good? Right? And to not have that mindset of who else might we reach, who else might we invite to be a part of this community or another church. It doesn't have to be this one. Jesus and Paul took the opposite approach of what ended up happening. Patrick modeled that after them. Let's leave our safe religious world and get out there. Let's take risks. But see, this requires that we meet people where they are, which is messy. It requires that we're actually willing. You know what Patrick did that was like unbelievable? He actually listened. He was willing to learn from them. And he actually discovered they have things to teach him about his faith. Like, remember the thin places and the sacrament of life and, I mean, so many things. It requires that we're listening, regardless if they ever believe like we believe or not. And this requires action. Patrick understood this. And the early Christians knew what this meant. And good news, it's not complicated. They just took this to heart. Like, okay, we're going to like love our neighbors. And we're going to serve people and we're going to listen for what needs they have. And we're going to be available. And we're going to make sure that we look after the poor and the sick. And people noticed. And then when they had the opportunity, they explained the hope that they had in Jesus to those who first saw them live differently and were intrigued enough to ask him about it. The early Christians knew, Patrick knew, if we don't first live this out, we're done. It's a non-starter. Do you realize that we can go around preaching all we want, trying to get people to believe like we believe? Trying to get people who don't believe like we believe to live, for some reason, like us. We can do that all day, and we won't make a bit of difference. And the point is, we're actually not trying to change people's minds. We want to see God change people's hearts and lives. And as we, again, prepare for communion, just a meditation here on this. First of all, people can't see Jesus, that's obvious, but they can see you and me. They can be listened to by us. They can sense our love and our concern. Second thing is this. Back to that question of what caused Patrick to go back, because that was pretty risky. That was fairly selfless of him. My theory is that it goes back to when he was a 16-year-old and he was kidnapped. And he gets to a place of going, I'm done, my life's over. And then when he's 22, he's miraculously, amazingly, in God's mercy and grace, he's rescued. He's given his life back. And I suspect that for the rest of his life, he lived with a profound sense of, whoa, this isn't my life to begin with. It's not mine. And so if God calls me to go back or to do this or that, of course I'll do that because I'm living with what he's given me. So that's something for us as we come to the table. Do we live with the sense that it's not ours? And then lastly, I think Patrick was able to have the impact that he had because of his earlier years as a slave, as a captive. Because remember, he learned the language, he learned the culture, he understood how they thought, which put him in a unique place years later to go back and to understand them. It was like God wove the past into where he was in the present and brought some things together. And I'm just suggesting to you, to all of us, that God has you where you are for a reason. That we're supposed to be a light. And that God wants to take your past and your experiences and your gifts and your education and your wiring, and you are in a position uniquely to do what only you can do there, where you live, where you work. So I want to invite our volunteers to come forward. We have some communion stations around the room, And I'm going to pray in just a moment, and then you'll be invited as you're ready to come up and to take a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and participate that way. But I'd like us just to, and if you want to take a moment in your seat just to reflect, what does it mean to live with this sense that you are the hands and feet of Jesus? That we are to live with a felt sense of we are being sent out. That it's not just about us. It's about meeting people where they are, offering what we have, what we've been given. So let's pray, and then we'll come to the table. Heavenly Father, we're reminded, even in Scripture, that you say that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. These men and women who have gone before us and who've tried their best to honor you and to live faithfully, to use what they have and the gifts and the opportunities and to say with open hands, God, I'm yours. Do with me and my life what you want. May we allow that to challenge us, to inspire us. Help us to see that you have put each one of us where we are for a reason, that it's actually not about me. It's not just about what I want, my needs. It's about seeing the people created in your image who you've placed around us. So Father, we just ask for courage, we ask for discernment, and that we could represent you and your kingdom well. In Jesus' name, amen.